And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6 and from verse 7. We've considered the little pieces of teaching that Jesus gave, which completely surround this prayer. Verses 1 to 4, the Lord was saying, "Take heed that you do not your alms to be seen by men, that your alms shall be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward thee openly." And then Jesus moves on to the subject in prayer. And he says in verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, that they may be seen of men to be praying. They have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." And again at verse 16, after the passage we're doing today, when you fast, so we've had alms and prayer, and now he comes to fasting. "Don't be of a sad countenance, don't disfigure your faces, but anoint your head, wash your face, that thou appearest not to man to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And I've always taught you that the same thing applies to our Lord's Day worship. We don't come to be seen of one another or to see one another primarily. We come to be locked away with the Lord in the privacy of our hearts, to worship him, and for him to visit us. And if he does it for all of us simultaneously, what a wonderful thing that is. But do remember the day when the woman came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment because of the crowd. She got a mighty blessing, but no one else did that day. It is possible for only one to have a blessing in a service of worship like this. Well now, the middle section was about prayer. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray." And the first thing that we note about verse 7 is the Lord has suddenly switched. He switched from talking to the disciples as individuals, "thou," but he says now, "when ye pray." And he uses that "ye" right the way through. Now, I don't think it means that we are only to use the prayer that he gives us in public prayer. But he does obviously make this distinction between what you would do in private when only the Father sees, and what as believers together we might do. However, this also applies, of course, what applies to what we do together also applies to our private lives. You must never take a plural in this way that it doesn't include the singular. It engulfs the singular. But this may well apply to public worship when ye pray, but not only to public worship. It may apply, like the other examples that the Lord has given, it may apply to us as individuals. So we'll teach it as applying to individuals, and we may think of it as applying to our church worship as well. And so he says, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." The Jews were a minority in a heathen world, and Christians are a minority in the heathen world. And the heathens still do pray in much the same way as is recorded in 2 Kings 18:26 about the priests of Baal. Do you remember when Elijah set them that challenge to pray to their God and see if their God could bring fire upon the very wet sacrifice? You remember what they did from morning till noon? They cut themselves with knives, made the blood run and bleed. But their prayer was, O Baal, hear us. And for the next 3 or 4 hours it was, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. What intellectual, spiritual, thinking, rational, lies behind that? How can you reason with God? How can you persuade God, as the Bible everywhere teaches us to do, if we have mere mindless repetitions? I speak not of mindless repetitions of choruses in public worship. We're thinking of prayer. But never be mindless. Never even disengage your mind from our worship and in times of prayer. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. If you interview a candidate for a job or for a university place, and that person is very nervous, it may undo the string of their tongue. They may become very garrulous. Things may pour out of them just because they're so nervous. They feel that they must say all sorts of things. It's not a good tack with an interviewer. But when we come to God, we're not to let the words just flow out in no order of discipline, no order of thoughtfulness, just sort of coming out like a torrent. Rather like Christopher Robin in A.A. Milne's. Oh, God bless Mummy and Daddy, and I nearly forgot, you know, all that sort of thing. A bit more logical than that. So we're to not to use vain repetitions. That's the mark of the heathen. It's the mark of the unbeliever. But somebody who knows their God may plead, may bring scriptural arguments and scriptural reasons to bear, and engage with God in a wonderful way. This is one of the great things about Job. You see Job gradually being brought to see, despite the discouragement of the friends, that he may engage with God, that he may plead with God, that he may speak with God about the things that are happening to him, about the providences, and seek to understand them, that he might better know what his response is to be. All this sort of thing is precluded if all we say is, hear us, hear us, hear us, bless us, bless us, bless us. You know, we need to be a bit more than that. Well, it's not our much speaking, because our Father knows what things ye have need of before you ask him. Now, in the same Sermon on the Mount, and not much later, in this chapter, verse 32, he says, after a number of things, what shall we eat and drink and be clothed? All these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Necessities. Necessities. Prayer is for necessities. Prayer is that we may understand the things that are necessary to please the Lord. But necessities. In this Sermon on the Mount, both here in prayer and in the seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Lord impresses upon his disciples necessities. They're going to be wanderers. They're going to be nomads. They're going to go across the world. They're not going to take the kitchen sink and everything with them. They've got to learn to be able to deal with necessities. And so as we begin to look at the Lord's Prayer in a moment, This prayer has to do with necessities. This prayer has to do with the things that, of course, the Lord will not refuse us because he sees they are necessary. And of course, because these things are necessary and the Lord knows what we have need of before we ask, we may learn how to come before the Lord and find answered prayers. If he knows what we need, and it's not much words that are going to achieve it because he knows we need these things, but we are going to ask, because they are necessities, he will grant them. And so we may begin to understand, and I stress it's only a beginning, how the Lord deals with us, how the Lord answers prayers. Now, there are such things as delays to proper prayers that are necessities. So we don't learn, for example, that because a prayer is not immediately answered, it's not necessary. But we do begin to get an understanding of how our Father works. We do begin to get an understanding of what is proper to bring to our Father. Now, we might say, of course, I'll bring everything to my Father, whether they're necessities or not. I wouldn't try to pretend before him that there are things I keep hidden from him, and because I don't consider that they're necessities, but I really want them. No, of course, we may talk to our Father about everything. But our Father is never going to fail to grant the necessities of our life. After this manner, therefore, he says, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Not God, not dear God, not Almighty God. These things are not forbidden. But there is a better, a more intimate way. Our Father. And when the Lord Jesus here opens up the subject of prayer, raised by this whole question of praying in secret, but then if we have public prayers, how we are to pray, he says, come before the Lord as Father. On another occasion, of course, when the disciples said to him, teach us to pray, he began in the same way, our Father. We need the intimacy in our spiritual lives of God, who is a spirit, being understood to be our Father. If we don't have that, then it'll be like the great big Greek Orthodox churches, all of them, in their cupolas, in the dome there, they have a picture looking down of a very severe Christ, Christos Pantocrator, Christ the all-ruler. Well, it's wonderful to know that the one who rules over everything is our Heavenly Father, is our Saviour, is our Lord. But quite another thing to think that because he is so powerful and so much God, that he's otherworldly, that he's other than us and not interested in us, which is the impression not only that those pictures in the Greek churches give, but the impression that people have. You talk to a Greek and he will feel that God is a bit too remote for him, that this Saviour that they worship, he's a bit remote, isn't concerned about their ordinary lives. Jesus says, pray to your Father which is in heaven. Later on in the chapter, it is translated as your Heavenly Father. After this manner, pray, our Father. Now, there are two things here. Because in the more ancient world, there was more respect for a father than maybe there is now. I don't know whether that's a debatable point. They would call Father Sir, and they would perhaps see him once a day, and all this sort of thing. It may be that there is more respect, more love for a father because you can be more intimate. But you see, the danger of abusing intimacy is that it goes to the other extreme and there's no respect at all, no obedience at all, no honour at all. But we are called to speak to the great God, the creator of all, omniscient, which of course is important here. He knows everything. He knows our needs. Omnipotent. But as our Father, it's his will that being predestined from before the foundation of the world to be given to Christ, that we've heard the gospel, that we believe the gospel, we may come to him not feeling that there is any clash of interests. Our Father, he has but one desire for us, our perfection in Christ, our bringing us through to glory, the provision of everything that we need in order to spread the gospel and in order to take our place in this world as we pass through it worthily for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. We shall soon be dealing with the commandments with the youngsters on a Monday. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Truly, truly, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Thou shalt not take. What do schoolchildren do? What do people do at work? How many times a day do they take the name of the Lord in vain? The word vain means empty. And to use the name of the Lord other than when you're coming to him for a necessity in prayer or coming to him as a child to a father is to take his name in vain. It may be a relatively mild way of doing it, like perhaps a Roman Catholic might do, might not really mean to be deeply offensive, but if it's only an expression and not praying, then it's in vain. Sweet Jesus, you'll hear them say. Well, that's not worship, because it's not meant like that. It's just an explanation to some situation that's risen, like another might say, good God. And the Lord says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. There are lots of ways of doing it. But the Lord Jesus guards against this. And he knows, of course, that what we practice in our prayer will be the same reverence that we have in the rest of our life. So we are to come before our Father, not only for ourselves, but for others, that his name may be hallowed, that his name may be kept in a holy way. It is a shame. But if you were to ask most people nowadays what they associate with the word hallow, it's likely to be some modern soap, some modern story, something to do with that which is sinister, Spiritism. But to be hallowed means to be held in reverence. To be held in reverence. And we pray that the Lord's name may be held in reverence by all, but our concern really is about ourselves. That we may honour the Lord with our substance, that we may honour the Lord by our behaviour, that we may honour the Lord by our level of work and the way that we work, our faithfulness to do it unto him in all these ways. But our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, remembering that the Lord said that we're not to use vain repetitions, clearly this prayer would be a vain repetition if we were to say it twice in every service, or even three times, as is the manner of some. But it is for that very reason that even if this was the prayer we repeated, It could be a mindless repetition. And for that reason, nearly everybody down the years has understood this to be a pattern prayer. Not to be a prayer that you just mumble and go through, and this is your prayer. You say a few Our Fathers or something like this. But this is a pattern. And each one of its sections stands, if you like, for many other things under its headings. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First section. Before you delve into the presence of God with all your requests, Our Father. And what might come under this section? Well, under this section might come everything for which you want to praise the Lord as Creator, as the God of providence, as the Saviour. I always find it very helpful to divide the work of God in that way. I won't say it's the only way that you can do it. But then you've got a systematic thing. You don't always pray for the same thing. You will know that when I lead you in public worship here, I don't always pray in the same words. I try to get out of the habit of saying the same things every time. You will know from your own prayers and one another's prayers that it's very, very easy to say much the same things every time you pray. And one works hard not to try and do that, you see. But under this section, we may bring to our Father all those things to do with his creation, to do with his providence, to do with his salvation in Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All this before we ask for anything. That's orderliness. Now, sometimes there are urgent things. Sometimes there are what we call arrow prayers, things you have to ask for help immediately. A psalm begins, "Help, Lord." But as a general rule, that we might be orderly, for God is a God of order, then this is the way that we come in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, that's next. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So still before we come to anything to do with our private needs, we pray that his kingdom may come. The kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom in our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the gospel, the lordship over men's souls, the winning over of many to the gospel cause, the dealing with principalities and powers in high places that the Lord does, the things that are to do with the coming of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. This is what we desire. And we're expressing here, you see, as the Saviour teaches us, that we regard this more than our necessary bread. This is more important to us than our personal, private affairs. And if we could but learn that our personal, private affairs are best served by putting the Lord first, we will have done a great deal of things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, he's going to go on to say, and all of these things shall be added. What a wonderful addition. But they are added. They're not the prime business of our life. Our children are lent to us, they're not ours. Our work is in order that we might ourselves live, bring up our children, support our church, spread the gospel. But kingdom work first. Thy kingdom come. Now, I'm not saying that if we don't slavishly keep to this order, the Lord will not hear us. But we do much better if we do things the right way. Very interesting, when I was brought up to play cricket, I was taught that there was a proper way to bat. And I still believe that's so. And there is much talk nowadays about the improvisation that quick cricket needs. over and against Test cricket, but very often the people who are good at the one are not always able to stay in for hours in another match. Now, all I'm trying to illustrate is there is a definitive way of doing things very often. That is not to say that sometimes a departure from it isn't an advantage, but as a foundation, as a fundamental, the same may be true of any subject you care to study under the sun. There are principles that need to be followed and that you, by and large, are unwise to depart from. And here we have this principle, that the Lord's kingdom comes before our personal things. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's good to remind ourselves that the Lord, there is no opposition to the Lord in heaven, not now Satan has been thrown out and his fallen angels. And we desire that though there is opposition here, the relentless, remorseless profitability of the Lord's will shall be accomplished just as much as when there is no resistance. And these are the words of the Saviour. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Who above all is qualified to tell us to pray that the Lord's will should be done on earth? Who spake in such a way that never man has spoke like him? Who suffered in a way that no one else has suffered, even unto the death of Calvary? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, for resisting sin. So the Lord has the authority to tell us these things. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Because that will give us the confidence, repeatedly, as often as we pray on the principle of this prayer, to believe that the Lord's will most certainly be accomplished for this world as certainly as it is accomplished in heaven. And sometimes we don't always see the wood for the trees. Sometimes we think we're going under. Sometimes we think the Lord's work's going under. I always remember that there will be those, when the Lord returns, who will be here on the earth and be believers to be gathered in the air. That stops me from thinking perhaps that the church is going to go out of existence or something. But here, the same principle. The Lord will answer the prayer, and his will shall be done in earth as it is done in heaven. And then we may come to ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, two things particularly may come under this heading. One, food. The necessary things for our bodies. Give us this day our daily bread. It was so, and I would have thought the reference here is very clear, to the manna that the Jews had in the wilderness, the Israelites had in the wilderness. They had to gather it daily. If they didn't gather it that day, they couldn't have it. If they tried to gather twice on that day, if it wasn't the day before the Lord's day, if they tried to gather twice, it stank, it bred worms. They were being taught in that wilderness, which was full of contrary forces of wild animals and of beasts and wild tribes, to depend daily upon the Lord. And so they were taught in that fundamental thing of their provision of food, that every day the Lord would provide, and every day they could go and take. So this is a reference to that. And we're not simply because things appear to be available in great quantity, we're still to ask for the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. For the money supply could be cut off. And though we're at the top end of the chain, of course if there are droughts or any other thing that causes failures of crops somewhere in the world, they're going to suffer if we can pay our way out of it. But it is appropriate, surely, for a believer to pray that the Lord will kindly give us our daily bread each day and to thank him for it at meals. All comes under that heading. But also under this heading of daily, the Greek word is epiousion, under this heading of daily comes the provision of our daily work. Now, if you're self-employed, if you're a student, you have to learn to work without being supervised. told you before, I remember the lecture all the people going into the sixth form used to get from our headmaster. He said, you're not going to be supervised anymore. But you're also getting old. Grinning at us. He also said, you're the cream of the cream, because we were at grammar school. I don't think that was right, but that's what he said. And then he said, you should at least do 8 hours work a day like your parents. 8 full hours to which you're prepared to give an account. Because you are getting older and you are students and there is much to learn and nobody's going to notice until exam time comes. And of course, what do I have this recurring dream about even now, every now and again? It's the day before my finals and I haven't started. I don't know whether it comes back from that, but such fear was put into us, you see. But it is right. Believers ask the Lord to guide them in planning the day, to guide them in fulfilling the work of that day, if others plan it for them because they're employed. But as unto the Lord, to do all these things. Now again, I was taught when I first went to church, when I was first saved, oh, very well, you do 8 hours schoolwork a day, perhaps a little more, if you do homework. But then your parents, the grown-ups, who've done their 8 hours work, or however many, then voluntarily give themselves to come to church of an evening, to work in the girls' club, to work in the boys' club, to do this. So as it was about 16 when I was converted, I suddenly found, not only was I expected to do a minimum of 8 hours work a day, I was also expected voluntarily to add to that in evenings by teaching Sunday school, teaching in boys' club, doing whatever. But on top of work, there is a voluntary labour. So daily, you see, give us this day our daily bread includes also the planning of our daily work. And I found this a help in another way. It is not good to gorge yourself on daily bread. Don't do you any good. It's not good to gorge yourself on work either, to be what we nowadays call a workaholic, or to give ourselves over to work in such a way that it damages us. It's supposed to be sufficient for the day. That's what the word daily means. It's portioned out, it's evened out, it's equalised, it's made like that. Give us this day our daily bread. And then the Lord moves on to our relationship with others. He doesn't cover all the things he might cover. He deals with failing relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's talking about sins, but he's using the picture of money. We know he's talking about sins for two reasons. First of all, in Luke 7, you remember Simon the Pharisee, who invited the Lord Jesus to attend a meal, which he really didn't honour the Lord Jesus very much. But do you remember when Simon was looking down his nose at this woman who came and anointed his feet with her tears and with the ointment that she had? Do you remember he said there were two debtors? One owed 50p and one owed 500p. In other words, he was saying to Simon, not only is that woman a sinner, a debtor to God, but you also, though you're not as bad in that way, but you're still a sinner and you're still in debt with God, and on principle you still need the same. And of course the Father frankly forgave them both. But the picture of debt is used to deal with the matter of sin. We're in debt to God. And that is the force here. The version of the Lord's Prayer that says, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those that sin against us, is a correct interpretation. But later on, in verses 14 and 15, when he's explaining this matter, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And so we have this, don't we, here? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now there is a correspondence here The word as can have two meanings in English, as it does in the original language. It either equals because, forgive us our debts, because we forgive our debtors, as we forgive our debtors, you see. Or it can also mean in proportion to. As much as we forgive our debtors, so much forgive us. If we're a bit miserable with those who sin against us, be miserable with us, God, please. You see, that is what the Lord is saying. If in my mind I say, I'm going to be set my face like a flint against those who've hurt me, we are in fact saying to the Lord, please set your face like a flint against me, because I've sinned against you. However you take as, whether it's causal, meaning because, or in proportion to, as much as, comes to the same thing. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This is a thing that human nature doesn't find easy. The Lord deals with this once or twice in the scriptures, apart from the passage which I've mentioned, but particularly in verses 14 and 15 here. After he's completed the prayer, he makes this comment. The only comment he makes is about this particular prayer. He makes no comment about thy kingdom come. He makes no comment about give us this day our daily bread. He makes no comment about lead us not into temptation. But the two verses of comment on verse 12 are longer than the actual instruction itself. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Sometimes we will have to fight to come to terms with things that people do wrong to us. And it may be that the Lord will, by those things, teach us precisely the greatness of what the Lord Jesus, being without sin, went through to deal with our particular type of sin. We always think other people's sins are more loathsome than our own, but of course they think our sins are more loathsome than their own. Between the two of us, we both got it wrong. But God found them all loathsome, and Jesus the Saviour died, being without sin, for such loathsome sins, knowing what they were in us, and knowing who committed them. Forgive as you have been forgiven. This is to be part of the prayer to be offered every day. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, every day I feel this great need to be forgiven for my sins. I wouldn't like him to come with some of those sins still open upon me. But I can't have that unless I am prepared to forgive those who have offended me with such a zeal that I desire myself to be forgiven. And then another section. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now James tells us that God doesn't lead anybody into temptation because he cannot be tempted himself. So the meaning, interpreting scripture by scripture, cannot mean that. If you substitute the word testing, you'll not go far out. Lead us not into a time of testing and deliver us from evil. Again, I've told you before, but as schoolboys, there was one thing we really hated more than anything else. And that was a spot check examination. It's all right if the teacher told you earlier on that you'd have an exam in maths next Friday and it was Monday or whatever. But occasionally they would come in. Remember one particular master, he put his book on the table and we knew what was coming. Right, I'm going to see how much you've remembered of what I've taught you the last 3 weeks. Everything away? That was it. Hated it. We used to talk among ourselves and suspect it's because he hadn't prepared his lesson. But be that as it may, the effect upon us was that we are being tested without warning. And we didn't like it. We like to be prepared. We like to have adequate preparation. I have to say my school background was such that perhaps I've been better prepared than many are these days for unexpected examinations. And this is exactly the thing. Please don't give us a test today. In a joking way, that's what it amounts to. Please don't give us a test today. Now, it seems a funny thing to ask for, but do not lead us into a situation in which we would be tested to our uttermost. Some testings are not nice. Some testings really are a sort of temptation to us. And some testings are hard to bear. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a lovely alternative, to be delivered from evil. There's much evil out there. There's a lot of evil none of us knows about, evil we wouldn't want to know about. There's much evil and blackness and darkness and malice that we wouldn't want to be let loose upon us. We wouldn't want to be, as we say, the wrong person in the wrong place. Deliver us from evil. And all these wonderful things, we conclude with these words. This is our plea. Lord, the kingdom is thine. The power is thine. The glory is thine. Forever and ever. We plead his kingdom. We plead his power. We plead his glory for all that we ask and for all that we obtain and do. So there is the strong element of pleading right at the end there. All these things that we bring, we plead thine. Father, remember. I mean, she's speaking to the Father, isn't it? For thine. Father, thou art king. The kingdom of this world are the kingdoms of thy Son and of his Christ. Thy kingdoms are thine. Thou canst change everything to please thee. Thou canst change the malice and the evil of man and turn it. Thy kingly authority, thy word, which is thy say-so, thy power. Use it for my humble situation. Use it as, for I am a servant of thy dear Son, the Saviour. Use it for my day-to-day work. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. If you think of the glory of men, you know, all the sports stars you like to bathe in, not just the playing the football, but the reputation they get. Now, in a pure way, we may talk about the reputation of God being at stake for his people. He can't let his people down. Plead his glory. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Oh, the truth it is. That's what the amen is, the force of it. Truly it is. Absolutely. To use a modern phrase. May it be that, taught by the Saviour, we shall learn a new sort of access to the Father and find a wonderful reinvigoration of all that has to do with our Christian life in the world. Amen.